Shall we turn now in our Bibles to the 19th chapter of the book of Genesis? We remember that Abram was sitting outside of his tent in the evening as three angels approached. Abraham insisted that they come and that they share in fellowship as he prepared food for them. They finally told Abram what their mission was. The sin of Sodom, the cry of the sin of Sodom had ascended to God. They were coming down really to bring God's judgment upon the iniquity of the cities of the plain. And as two of the angels went on their mission to Sodom, the third, who was the Lord, stayed with Abram. Jesus Christ, the theophany, the manifestation of Christ, as Abram interceded for the city of Sodom. What if there are 50 righteous people? Will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Should not the Lord of the earth be just? And finally, the Lord consenting to spare the city if there be 10 righteous. Now, chapter 19. The two angels that had gone on came to Sodom in the evening. And Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. In the 13th chapter of Genesis, when Lot separated himself from Abram, we read that Lot pitched his tent toward Sodom. Sodom was a very wicked city. He pitched his tent toward Sodom. The 14th chapter, verse 12, we find that Lot was now dwelling in Sodom. And now when we get to the 19th chapter, he is sitting in the gate of Sodom. The sitting in the gate was a symbol of the position of a judge. When there were judgments to be made among the people, the judges were always in the gates of the city, and thus they would come to the gate of the city for judgment. So we see the progression really towards the evil. He first of all pitches his tent towards Sodom, then he is dwelling in Sodom, and now he becomes one of the ruling judges in this wicked city. And as he is sitting there in the gate of the city toward evening, he sees these two men. It could be that by their appearance or by discernment, he somehow knew that they were divine messengers. Maybe he didn't know. But we find him bowing his face toward the ground and saying to them, "Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night. Wash your feet, then you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, "No, we will spend the night in the open square." Now, Lot was vexed by the way the people were living in Sodom. His righteous spirit was vexed by their manner of life. He knew the wickedness of the city, though he dwelt there. And he knew the dangers that would come to them if they tried to spend the night in the open square of the city. And so Lot is insisting that they come and spend the night at his house. He insisted strongly, we read. So they turned into him and entered his house, and he made them a feast, and he baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now, the fact that he baked it could indicate that his wife was upset for him bringing company home like this. He said, "Fix some bread." She said, "You fix it. You brought them here, you know." This is the first mention of unleavened bread in the scripture, interestingly enough. Later on, it was to be used in the Passover. Leaven in the scriptures is always a type of sin. It was the rising agent in the bread, the starter that caused the air to puff the dough by putrefaction or by rottenness, really. It's sort of sourdough, and it caused the rising of the bread. And thus, because a little bit of starter will permeate the whole new batch of dough, it became quite an interesting type of sin. And so leaven is used throughout the Scripture as a type of sin because it multiplies by rottenness or by putrefaction, in a sense, and it grows and it permeates the whole loaf. And so it becomes a very apt type for sin. He fixed them the unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they could lie down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, and all of the people from every quarter surrounded the house. So this is not just a small segment of the city. It doesn't represent a minority group. It represents really the general practice of the city of Sodom. Men both old and young, men from every quarter of the city, surrounded the house of Lot. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." That is, that they might know them in a homosexual way. So Lot went out through the doorway, and he shut the door behind him, and he said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. I have two daughters who are virgins. Let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof." Now, we have an extremely difficult time understanding Lot at this point. His willingness to offer his two virgin daughters to this lustful crowd, that they might abuse them, rape them. I cannot understand Lot doing this, but I do not understand the Eastern mind. I do not understand the social customs where in this Eastern area, when you bring a man into your house, you are morally obligated to take care of that man as long as he abides in your house. Even to the present day in the Bedouin community, they have this tremendous respect for guests. And this whole cultural thing is of protecting and taking care of your guest as long as he is your guest within your home. Now, he may be an arch enemy of yours, but if he comes into your house as a guest, you are duty bound, honor bound to protect him and to take care of him while he was there. There are cases, even to the present day, where in a Bedouin's tent, a man has come in as a guest who the host has a vendetta against. They have vengeance-type killings. Still, as the custom was in the olden days, if a person would kill one of the members of your family, then you were more or less honor-bound to kill him. And so even to the present day, some of these very same customs exist. And a person who you have a vendetta against, you're determined to kill, if he comes into your house, you'll treat him well. You'll protect him. You'll shelter him. But oftentimes when he leaves the house, you'll kill him. It's just, that's the way they look at the honor of providing for the guest. goes way back in their culture. Lot here is a classic example of a demonstration of this cultural practice of being a host to the guest, protecting them, and here to the point of even offering his virgin daughters to the lustful crowd in order to protect these men that have come. I would have to believe that Lot somehow knew that these were divine beings. The crowd that was outside said, "Stand back." And then they said, "This one who came to sojourn, he keeps acting as a judge. And now we will deal worse with you than with them." And so they pressed hard against the man Lot. And they came near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them. And they shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. Another place in the Old Testament, we find God striking the army of the Syrians with blindness when they came to capture Elisha. Remember how Ben-Hadad was thwarted in all of his plans of attack against Israel. Every time he would plan an attack, the Israelis would be waiting and ambush them, because Elisha was informing the king of all of the secret plans. So Ben-Hadad called a council of his generals and he said, "Okay, one of you guys is a fink." He said, "I don't know which one," but he said, "There's no way he could know where we're going to attack every time unless one of you guys were ratting." And so he said, "Which one is it?" And they said, "Not so. We're all faithful to you, Ben-Hadad, but there's a prophet over there that you better be careful what you talk to your wife about when you're in bed, because he knows exactly what you're saying." And so he sent the army to the city of Dothan to capture Elisha. And in the morning, when the servant got up early to make the fire and all, he looked upon the hillside surrounding the city of Dothan, and there were the chariots and the army of the Syrians. And he went running back into the house and he said, "Ah, Elisha, we've had it. They're surrounded us, you know." Elisha prayed, "God, open this fellow's eyes that he might see what's really going on." And he went out again and he saw the angels of God encamped around about the Syrians. The story changed. Not "we've had it," they've had it now. And God smote the Syrians with blindness. And Elisha went out and said, "Hey, I know the guy you're looking for. Follow me and I'll lead you." And he led the blinded Syrians to the king. And he said, "Here, you know, as the Syrian army, you can take them and lock them up." And the king says, "What are you doing to me, you know?" But here God smote them with blindness. Now, the amazing thing to me is that they kept trying to find the door. Now, what would you have done had you been there and you were smitten with blindness? "I'm trying to find my way home." But they kept trying to find the door. They wearied themselves in trying to find the door. It shows you how determined they were in their sinful practices. Then the men said to Lot, that is the two angels, "Do you have anyone else here? Your son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, whomever you have in this city, take them out of this place. For we will destroy this place because of the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So get your family out of here because we've got a mission to destroy this place." So Lot went out and he spoke to his sons-in-law. Now it is interesting, it doesn't say he went to his sons. It could be that they had become so polluted that he knew that there was no chance even no reason to talk to them. They were totally corrupt and have been corrupted in this society. He doesn't even try to reach his sons, but he does go to his sons-in-law. And he just seemed to be, you know, they said, you're crazy, you know. This place is not going to be destroyed. And it was just like he was joking with him. Or it was like, you know, just incredible. It can't happen here. They weren't moved. So when the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters that are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." Now, there seems to be a real reluctance of Lot to leave. He seems to hesitate. The angels are constantly sort of pushing him and urging him. And while he lingered, you see, they urge him saying, "Let's hurry." Now he's lingering. The men took hold of his hand. They practically drug him out of the city. And his wife's hand in the hands of the two daughters, and the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside of the city. But they almost had to remove him by force, just taking his hand and pulling him out, pulling his wife and the daughters out. So it came to pass, when they had brought them outside, he said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. Get out of here." Then Lot said to them, "Please, no, my lords. Indeed, now your servant has found favor in your sight. You've increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil should overtake me and I die." So it's sort of inconsistent logic. God saved me from Sodom so I could kill me in the mountains, you know. Doesn't really make sense. Fear oftentimes does not make sense. "See now this city, it's near to flee to. It is just a little one. Please let me escape there. Isn't it just a little one? And my soul shall live." So they said to him, "See, I have favored you concerning this thing also, in that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. Now hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." I think that's a very important statement. The angel is declaring, "I cannot do anything until you are safe, until you are out of here." Now, in the New Testament, there are several references to Lot, to the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, to Lot's wife. Jesus, in a warning of the dangers of turning back, said, "Remember Lot's wife. In turning back, she perished." Jesus said, "No man putting his hand to the plow and looking back is deserving or worthy of the kingdom of heaven." The dangers of looking back. Jesus said, "As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be of the coming of the Son of Man." And then again, "As it was in the days of Lot, so shall it be of the coming of the Son of Man." But perhaps most important of all to us is Peter's reference to Lot, where he tells us how that God delivered Lot from the city of Sodom before the judgment of God fell. For he said, "The Lord knows how to deliver the righteous, but to reserve the ungodly for the day of judgment." And that is being used in the context of the second coming of Jesus Christ and the great tribulation, in which he is declaring, God knows how to deliver the righteous, but to reserve the ungodly for the day of judgment. God's day of judgment is fast approaching upon this world in which we lived. We cannot escape the judgment of God. It's really long overdue. God has been very patient and very long-suffering. But as God said to Noah, my spirit will not always strive with man. There comes a day when it's over. That work of God's spirit striving with men, and judgment follows. But before the judgment will fall, God knows how to deliver the righteous. You remember Abraham's intercession, the whole logic of it is, would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Shouldn't you be fair? It wouldn't be fair to destroy the righteous with the wicked. God accepted that and promised to spare the city if there is 10 righteous that are found there. 10 righteous could not be found, only Lot. And so God delivered him, and the angel said, get out of here. We cannot destroy this place until you are safely in that little city of Zoar. And so the judgment of God was stayed until the righteous were removed. And I do believe that the judgment of God against this Christ-rejecting humanistic world is being kept back by the presence of the Christian body. And I believe that once God removes His church, that the judgment of God is going to fall just as it fell upon Sodom and Gomorrah, and those awful days that are described in Revelation chapters 6 through 18 shall come to pass, and the earth will see the judgment of God as God pours out the wrath of His indignation upon those who have rejected His love and His plan of salvation through His Son Jesus Christ. But I am convinced by the righteous nature of God that He will not judge the righteous with the wicked, but will, as He did Lot, take them out before His judgment comes. Hurry, escape, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar, just a little one. And the sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Now, it's interesting to me that he didn't take off for his uncle Abraham. He no doubt knew that Abraham was living just in the high plains above Sodom and Gomorrah. Actually, Abram had moved down towards Hebron, Beersheba, and it isn't that far from the area of Sodom on up to Beersheba. And I'm surprised he didn't head up to be with his Uncle Abraham. But he wanted to stay close to this place. It's amazing the strange fascination that evil can have for a person. How that seeing such evil can oftentimes have a hold and take hold on a person's life. There are people who have come under the power of pornography, and it becomes something that gets a grip on them so that they have to sort of see it. I mean, it becomes a real problem to them. There is some kind of a strange fascination, some kind of a drawing power, and they're drawn into it. Just like so much sin, it has that way of just getting a hold on a person's life. It begins to overpower you. And so we see Lot just sort of drawn to this area, reluctant to leave it. Though his righteous spirit is vexed, he's not really in a hurry to leave. He doesn't really want to leave the place. He's sort of forced out. Now the sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar, and the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all of the plain, all of the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But his wife, Lot's wife, looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. Now, it could be that there was volcanic action. Of course, whenever we read things like this, we try to find some kind of a natural phenomena by which it can be explained, how that God rained the fire and brimstone. Interesting thing, we do know that a great cataclysmic event took place down there in the plains where Sodom once existed. There is a mountain of salt down there near the site of the ancient city of Sodom, a mountain of salt that is 700 feet high and 5 miles long. Just a mountain of salt. And there is no scientific way by which you can reason that that salt came there by the process of just the slow evaporation of the Dead Sea. The formation of the mountain on all precludes any kind of a rational explanation. There had to be some kind of catastrophe. It could be that there was sort of a volcanic upheaval and these salt beds also were just sort of blown into the air, and that his wife, in looking back, was covered by salt that was sort of raining down with the fire and brimstone. I don't think that there was some kind of a physical change of the body that she became, you know, a salt pile. But that she was covered with the salt that perhaps was raining down. Now, if you go down into the southern part of the Dead Sea today, you'll see several piles of salt that they call Lot's wife. And I don't think any of them are right, but the guides will point them out to you, Lot's wife there. Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land which went up like the smoke of a furnace. And so he looked down over into the area of the plain there of Sodom, and he just saw this smoke ascending, going up like it was coming up out of a furnace. And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. Then Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains. Now, first of all, he was objecting to dwelling in the mountains. Please, you know, let me dwell in this little city. It's just a little one. Spare it. And so the angel said, okay, go. But Lot then went up into the mountains, his two daughters with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar. Having seen the destruction that came upon those other cities, fear gripped him, and he went up into the mountains, and he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. And there are just a lot of caves down in that area around the Dead Sea. Now the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old. There is no man on the earth to come in to us, as is the custom of all the earth. As far as they knew, the whole earth was destroyed. They saw the destruction, it's destroyed those cities of the plain. They figured the whole earth was gone. We're the only inhabitants left upon the earth. So come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down nor when she arose. They got him pretty soused. And it happened on the next day that the firstborn said to the younger, indeed, I lay with my father last night. And notice the older sister seems to be the instigator here. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, and you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father. Then they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. And thus both of the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger bore a son and called his name Ben-Ami. And he is the father of the people of Ammon to this day. The Moabites and the Ammonites, descendants of Lot. Moab and Ammon are both in the area today that is known as Jordan. And the capital of Jordan is what? Ammon, coming from the name Ammon and the Ammonites. So Ammon, the capital of Jordan. So these are the people who are the descendants of Lot. Basically, the Arab races descended from Ishmael, from Moab, and Ammon. You basically have your Arab races today. Now, looking back over the chapter and back over the experience of Lot, to see what we might learn from it, again, pointing out the fact that he first pitched his tent towards Sodom. He was attracted to the fertility of the area, the abundance that was there. When Ezekiel talks about the sin of Sodom, Ezekiel mentions the fullness of bread and the idleness of time. Actually, what brought upon these people their sinful ways was the fact that they were prosperous. They had spare time because the area was so fertile that they could grow more than what they needed. And thus they didn't have to spend their whole time in the development of agriculture. And so you have the opportunity for the development of a society. But before you can have any kind of a society or cultural development, you've got to first of all have the surplus of agriculture. They had it in Sodom, and so the whole culture began to develop. Lot was attracted by it. He pitched his tent towards Sodom, and then he dwelt in Sodom. Finally, he became one of the judges in Sodom. But look what it cost him. It cost him his family. The morals of his entire family were corrupted. Though Lot maybe stayed pure, he was strong enough to withstand the temptations and the evil. It cost him his family. They were not. Many times parents make a foolish mistake as they dabble around with, say, Playboy magazines or X-rated videos. And the parents say, well, we're adults. We can watch this or we can look at this. As an adult, I can look at it and I can get some kind of a thrill or kick out of it, and I can handle it, you know. I can watch it and it doesn't really bother me. And we feel that we are capable of perhaps viewing these kind of things without really being dramatically affected. But what you don't realize is that your kids know how to put a video in the VCR. Or your kids will pick up, they know where you hide that Playboy. And they pick it up and they have emotions stirred in them that they are not able to handle. They're not able to control. They do not have a natural outlet for the emotions and passions that are being stirred in their own hearts. And so they start messing around. And though you may feel, well, I can do this and I won't get burned. I can live in Sodom and not be affected. You do not consider the damage that it is doing and can do to your family. And though you may survive, your children often become the victims, and they don't survive. They can't handle it. If you love your children, if you really care for them, then for the sake of your children, if nothing else, keep your house pure. I believe very strongly in what a man sows, that shall he also reap. And if we sow to our flesh, then of our flesh we're going to reap corruption. And I believe that this goes into every area of our lives. We are sowing into our minds by the music that we listen to. And there's just an awful lot of music today that is very suggestive in its lyric content. Not even subtly suggestive anymore, but very open and blatantly suggestive. You plant that into your mind. What are you going to reap? You're going to reap of the flesh. You say, well, I can handle it, but can your kids? You have this music on in the home. You say, well, I like to do aerobics, you know, and I like to, you know, keep myself thin. And so it helps me, you know, vacuum faster and all by having this kind of music on. And, you know, you can have your rationale and your excuses for listening to that. But let me tell you something. I believe that you should surround your house with worship music. What you sow, you're going to reap. And if you plant to the Spirit, you're going to reap of the Spirit. This, and create the environment, the atmosphere, that the children might grow up in a godly spiritual environment and atmosphere. That the things that they are hearing are edifying and building them up in the Lord and in their walk with the Lord. Have good literature around the house. Be careful what is planted in their minds. Protect that treasure as long as you can. God knows that when they get to school, they're going to be exposed to all kinds of filth and garbage. But protect them just as long as you possibly can. And surround them with an environment that is conducive towards worship and towards God. Lot failed. Moving into this environment, though he himself personally survived, his family, his children did not. He lost all of his children to the moral conditions of Sodom. Even the two daughters that escaped were so polluted by the moral standards of Sodom that they got the old man drunk and went to bed with him. Incest. The sacrifice of the children's to the pagan gods. And unfortunately, some of you are sacrificing your children to the pagan gods, the gods of this world, the gods of the flesh. And hey, go back and look at the pagan gods. What were they? They were the worship of sex. The people just named the gods, but they were the worship of sexual passions or sexual activities. The capacity of procreation was the object of worship. It was deified by the people. And we are doing much the same thing today, only we don't name it anymore as Molech or Ashtoreth. Or Narcissus, or Aphrodite. We just call it plain sex. But it's the worship of a false god. Abraham journeyed from there to the south. Now, that's the end of Lot. We don't hear of Lot anymore. What happened to him? How long he lived in the cave? Now, he no doubt survived. The grandkids survived. Ammon and Moab survived and became nations. So we pop back now to Abraham. He journeyed from there to the south, and the word there, south, translated south, is Negev, down into the Negev desert towards Egypt. And he dwelt between Kadesh and Shur. Kadesh is on the northern end of the Negev, just south of Beersheba, where you come into the promised land. And Shur is on a little further south towards Egypt. And he sojourned in Gerar, down near the Egyptian border. Gerar was a very large town. Archaeologists have uncovered the city of Gerar. It seemed to be a large merchandising area, and perhaps with all of his wealth, he went down to trade and to increase his wealth. Now Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech the king of Gerar sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in the dream by night and said to him, "Indeed you're a dead man because of the woman that you have taken, for she is a man's wife." 25 years earlier, when Abraham had first come into the land, there was a drought in the land, and he went down to Egypt. And he said to Sarah, "Tell them that you are my sister. You're so beautiful, they will kill me in order that they might have you." And so Abraham said of Sarah, "She is my sister." The Pharaoh took her into his harem, and God spoke to the Pharaoh. And he returned Sarah to Abraham, and the Pharaoh said to Abraham, "Get out of here." And he banished Abraham from the country. Now, 25 years later, Abraham is doing the exact same thing. You would think that in the 25 years, as he had received this progressive revelation of God, as he had learned to walk by faith with God, as God had revealed himself to Abraham on so many occasions, as God entered into the covenant relationship with Abraham and promised him and his descendants the land, as God had promised him that his seed would be as the stars of heaven, and that through Sarah should his seed be called, and as God had made all of these rich promises and had entered into this relationship, that Abraham would have grown in his walk and relationship and in his faith that God would indeed take care of him. But we find him now 25 years later making the same kind of mistake or committing the same sin again in the deception concerning Sarah, and behind it all was the fear for his own life. He somehow did not trust that God could preserve him in these adverse situations. And that fear caused him to enter into this deceit and declaring that Sarah was his sister rather than his wife, telling the truth about it. How tragic what fear can do. What an enemy of faith fear becomes. But Abimelech had not yet come near her. And he said, "Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." And God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you did it in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her." Interesting things in this story and in this interchange. God is dealing with Abimelech, the pagan king, in a dream. You remember later on, God dealt with Nebuchadnezzar in a dream, the pagan king of Babylon. How God reaches men, even the pagans. And Abimelech, in this dream, is declared by God, you're a dead man. Now, evidently, God had begun to strike the nation with a plague. People began to die of unknown reasons. Also, God had shut up the wounds. Now, how long Sarah was in the harem, we don't know. Probably, though, for some time. Enough that the evidences of the plague began to be evident. Because he said, will you also slay this righteous nation? The people were already beginning, no doubt, to die. And the women all became barren. No one was conceiving. And so, it could be that Abimelech was wondering what's going on. Even as the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had followed the question in Nebuchadnezzar's mind, what's going to happen to my kingdom and to the world? Because you remember when Daniel came to explain the dream, he said the other night before you went to sleep, you were wondering what's going to happen to my kingdom. And the God of heaven gave you a dream in which he showed you the future of your kingdom and all. And it could be Abimelech was wondering, what's going on here? The people are dying and, you know, no one is conceiving and what's happening? And so the Lord in a dream said, hey, you're as good as dead, man. You've got another man's wife. And he said, well, God, you know, I did it in the integrity of my heart. Well, how much integrity is there adding another woman to your harem? You know, how many were already there? But let's say, well, that's custom and we can accept that as part of the custom. But he said she was his sister and she even said, yeah, he's my brother. God, will you also slay the whole nation because of this? And so God said to him, I know that you were innocent in your heart in this thing, and that's why I withheld you from sinning against me. Notice, not sinning against Abraham, sinning against me. You remember David's prayer when Nathan the prophet came to him and told him that he was guilty, he was the guilty one. David, thou art the man. You've taken another man's wife. You had Uriah killed. Therefore, the child that has been born is going to die. And David cried unto the Lord, Psalm 51. And as David cried unto the Lord, he said, Lord, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this great evil in thy sight. Now, I would think that the sin was against Bathsheba. I would think that the sin was against especially her husband that he had put to death in battle. But when David is confessing the sin, he said, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Now God said, I kept you from sinning against me. In reality, all sin is against God. It may affect other people. But God is the one that I always sin against. I cannot sin except I am sinning against God. It can have a very tragic effect on the lives of other people around me. They can be affected by my sin. But ultimately, God is the one that I'm going to answer to because sin is against God, against His holy law. Against thee, and thee only have I sinned. So I've kept you, God said, from sinning against me. I did not let you touch her. Therefore now, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet. Now that's not a very good behavior for a prophet of God, not a very good witness to Abimelech. Abraham failed as a witness, surely at this point. One of the things that makes this such an evil thing at this point of Abraham's career is that he is older now. He's been walking with the Lord many years. He should at this point have advanced further in his walk with God and in his faith. Secondly, it's a repeated sin. It isn't the first time it happened. Thirdly, he is jeopardizing the whole plan of God. You see, God had declared through Sarah shall thy seed be called. And God actually, in a sense, brought Abraham and Sarah back to life. He rejuvenated them at 100 years and 90 years old. Have you ever wondered why was it she was so beautiful at 90 that the king took her into his harem? I mean, that's a pretty good witness for a 90-year-old gal. It could be that God had just totally rejuvenated this old couple in order that he might keep his word and his promise to them. That she was blossoming forth in the energy and the strength of the Lord. Because by faith, Sarah received strength that she could conceive at this age. And Abraham was being rejuvenated. He didn't consider his own body now dead. He had already become impotent. But now he doesn't consider that. And being rejuvenated by God. And the promise of God is to come through Sarah. The son who was to be of the spirit. Ishmael of the flesh. The fleshly line. But Isaac of the spirit. Now, should Abimelech have gone in and had relations with Sarah, then the whole program of God could have been in jeopardy. The child that was born, how could Abraham prove that it was his child? And it could be at this point Sarah was already pregnant. But had there been a relation, physical relationship with Abimelech, then there would always be the question, was this indeed the child that God promised? And there would be a question even concerning Jesus Christ of the seed of Abraham. And so Abraham was about to mess up the whole program of God by the polluting of the line from which the Messiah was to come. Through Sarah shall thy seed be called. And when Abraham is not protecting his wife, God moves sovereignly to protect his program and to protect his plan. Abraham's goofing it. He's going to mess it up. And so God moves in a sovereign way now to save the situation by coming to this pagan king in a dream, warning that he was going to die if he dared touch that woman. You're as good as dead. If you touch her, you're dead. And so God is protecting his program. God will always protect his program. Now, I may fail. If I do, God will raise up someone else. God will protect his program. You remember when Mordecai sent the message in to Esther, who was fearful to go before her husband without being called because it could mean her neck, her head. And Mordecai sent a message to her and said, do you think that if this decree goes through, you're going to escape even though you're in the palace? Now, if you fail to go in and intercede, deliverance will arise from another quarter. God will work his work. God will save his people. But you will be the loser. Here, God is working sovereignly to save his program, to do his work. And so Abimelech rose early in the morning. And he called his servants and he told all of them the things in their hearing. And the men were very afraid. And Abimelech called Abraham and he said to him, what have you done to us? How did I offend you that you've brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done. What have you done, man? What have you got against me that you've put me in this kind of a situation? Then Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you have in mind that you have done these things?" It interests me that here is a servant of God, the man of faith, the prophet of God, who is now being rebuked by this pagan king. How tragic it is when the servant of God fails. What a poor witness he becomes to the world around him. How could Abram really talk to this man now about the Almighty God who is able to keep and able to work his works? And he's completely destroyed his witness before Abimelech. And he receives this tongue lashing from Abimelech. Abram said, lamely, "Because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place and they will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed, she is my sister because she's the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and so she became my wife." It's not a complete lie. It's just sort of a half of a lie. And did you ever realize that a half truth is always a half lie? And so Abram tries to lamely explain his actions, and notice it stemmed for the fear of his own life. Now, God had said, "I'm going to give you a son. Through Sarah shall your seed be called." The son was not yet born. How is it that Abram feared for his life? Surely he should realize that the word of God is going to be fulfilled. God's word cannot fail. Now, Abraham's faith did develop and grow, as we will find out next week, in a tremendous way. It is interesting that oftentimes these places of failure are also places of growth. God in his love and grace towards us reveals to us those areas of weakness in our lives only for the purpose that he might make us strong. God so often in revealing to me those areas of my flesh that are displeasing to him does not show them to me in a condemning way, but he shows them to me in order that he might really cause me to understand the next area in my life where I can expect God to work. Whenever God makes me aware of some area of my life that is displeasing, I just look at it as God putting up under construction signs. That's the place where he's going to be working next. And as God begins to put me through the test, they are to develop my trust in him. They are to take away my confidence in my flesh. They're to cause me to trust in him completely for his work, knowing that in myself I'm going to fail. And so I must learn to trust God in this area also. Here's an area where I was self-confident. Here's an area where I thought I had it wired. So God lets me go to the test and I fail. And I say, "Sorry, God, I'll do better next time. Give me another chance." He gives me another chance. I fail worse. "Well, Lord, I think I've got the answer here now. Let me try it once more." And I really wipe out completely. And then I say, "Oh, God, I don't know. This looks a little tough, you know. This is going to take a little work, Lord. You're going to have to give me some time." And he gives me time, and I even make a bigger mess. And then I finally throw up my hands. I say, "God, I've had it. I can't do it. Lord, I thought that this was no problem at all. I thought this was just a little, you know, nothing. But man, Lord, it's got me beat. I can't do it. You're going to have to help me, Lord." He says, "Fine. Now just stay out of the way and let me work. Don't interrupt me, you know. Don't get in my way." Oh, how often I get in God's way as he is trying to work in my life because I'm trying to meddle with it and work along with God, you know, so that I can get some of the glory when I have the victory. I want to write a book. how to live a successful carnal Christian life. Can't be done. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. And so these tests and these failures are to cause me to rely completely upon the Lord. And so he was rebuked. But in verse 13, we find that Abram had sort of predispositioned himself for this failure. It came to pass, Abram is explaining, when God caused me to wander from my father's house. There in Babylon, when God said, leave your father's house, leave this country, go to the land that I'll show you. That I said to her, this is the kindness which you should do for me. Every place, wherever we go, say of me, he is my brother. Now do me this favor. Whenever we go any place, you just say, you're my sister, you know. Oh, that guy, he's my brother. So Abram had planted the seed of failure when he was back in Babylon. Before he ever knew God or walked with God in a path of faith, he had already figured, this is the area where I'm going to stumble. This is the area where I, you know, can't really trust God to preserve me. You know, she's so beautiful. Surely they'll kill me for her. And he had programmed the failure before he ever left Babylon. And no wonder he then failed in that point. It's possible for us to program failure into our lives. I can say, well, I can never do that, man. I would never be able to do that. And you won't be able to. You've already pre-programmed your failure. Now, in the same way that you can pre-program failure, you can also pre-program victory. I know that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And if you'll learn to just trust in the Lord, you can be victorious over every circumstance of life. God will take care of me. It's important that you have certain foundational truths upon which you stand. When the whole thing is shaking and the earth around you is crumbling, I stand upon certain foundational truth. God loves me. He watches over me. He keeps me. And he who keeps me will neither slumber nor sleep. And he will preserve me. And he will cause me to come forth triumphant. I know my God. I know in whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed. I've committed my life to him. And look what Paul the apostle went through. Why? Because he knew in whom he believed. And so he was able to go through the stonings, the beatings, the shipwrecks, and the whole experiences that he had coming forth as more than a conqueror because his trust was in the living God. Here Abraham, the opposite, pre-programmed the place of defeat, and it happened to him, and it caught him up. So Abimelech took sheep, oxen, male and female servants, and gave them to Abraham, and he restored his wife to him. Now, you remember earlier when the king of Sodom tried to give Abraham the loot, he didn't take it. But here's a case where the king would be insulted, and it'd be a worse disgrace if he'd say, no. It would be a cultural disgrace. And so Abram received these things from the king. And Abimelech said, see, my land is before you. Dwell where you want. Dwell where it pleases you. Then to Sarah he said, behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you. Now, that word there, this vindicates you. In the Hebrew, literally it says, this is a covering of the eyes for you. Basically what he is saying, why don't you go buy a veil? I've given 1,000 pieces of silver. Use it and go buy a veil. You know, if it's a problem, it's your husband gets stumbled by this, you know, go buy a veil. You're covering your eyes. So she was reproved. They were both rebuked. So Abraham prayed to God. Interesting. Here is a man of failure, but God said, he's a prophet. Ask him to pray for you that you might be healed. And Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, his maidservants, and they again bore children. For the Lord had closed up all the wounds of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. And so God's sovereign providential care to keep his program, to keep his plan, though Abraham had this moment of weakness. But we find Abraham growing in faith, and next week we'll deal with chapters 21 and 22, and chapter 22 becomes one of the most interesting chapters in the Word of God, as we see Isaac, the beautiful type of Christ, next week, chapter 22. Shall we pray? Father, we give you thanks for your Word, a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. May we walk in its light, and may we walk in faith and obedience to you. In Jesus' name, amen. God be with you and bless you and cause you to abound in all things in Christ Jesus. Give you a beautiful, glorious week walking in fellowship with him, and may the strength of the Lord be yours in the overcoming of the flesh and of the world, and of the wiles of the enemy who is out to destroy you and to destroy your family. But thank God that he is there to keep us, and the program of God will be accomplished as our hearts are centered towards him and our lives are purposed to please him. And so may you live this week pleasing unto the Lord in all things, enriched by his Spirit, walking in his grace. May your life abound and be blessed. In Jesus' name.